We are going to go on in our series on making marriage work. We have been talking about this for several weeks now, and we talked about the differences between men and women, and there are some big differences, even though the world out there wants to tell you there isn't anymore. A lot of differences. And then we talked about what a wife needs, what a husband needs. We talked about communication last week, and this week we're going to go on. You can see up on the PowerPoint here. We are going to talk about dun-dun-dun. Conflict within marriage. And so as we go into this today, this isn't just actually in the context of marriage. What we're going to talk about when it comes to quote-unquote conflict, this can be anything. This can be any family member. This could be a coworker. And especially as we're going to look at today, this can be somebody in the church even. So it isn't just for marriage today. We're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But as Stacy goes into this next slide, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a family. Because if you don't know this, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, and in different churches they have different names for it, it is a family meal. We're coming together as a group of believers, as a family, and partaking of this table. And I found this picture up here, and if you can see it, of course, it's this family, and they look like they kind of have it all together, don't they? It's probably from the 1950s. If you can see it, you've got dad, and he's got a tie on, and mom's got a dress, and they got the fine china out, and the kids are all smiling, and their hair is combed, and they got their little outfits on, and everything looks like it's all happy. It's just kind of the perfect little family. Is that reality most of the time? And most of you would say, not in our family. It's you got kids that are fighting, and if they can come to the table, like our little grandson actually have clothes on, you know, that's a plus. And, you know, mom's trying to get food on the table, and she's in the kitchen, and you got all these things that are going on. And it's hard to have this perfect little picture. And unfortunately, that is what the church sometimes tries to do. We think that we have to have this perfect little picture when it comes to the church. And because of that, I hear this statement a lot that people will say in one way or another, they'll say, I'll come to church when I get my act together. If you invite somebody to the church that maybe has never came to church before or been involved in a church family, or they have years ago, and you invite them and say, you know, you can come to our church, or you're invited this Sunday, and they'll say, well, I would, but I've got to get my act together first. And really what they're saying in that, it's kind of like that perfect little family picture there. I have to do certain things. I've got to put my tie on, so to speak. I've got to have a smiley face. I've got to have the right attitude. I've got to have this and that. I've got to have this cleaned up in my life before I can attend the church. Because they have this wrong perception that you have to be almost perfect before you can walk in those doors. It's like the same as saying, you know, well, yes, I'm sick, but I'm going to get healthy. And when I get healthy, then I'll go to the hospital. Yeah, I might be having a heart attack right now, but I'm going to take care of it. And once I get that heart attack taken care of, then I'll go to the hospital. That's how crazy it is. Because, of course, you can't get yourself healthy and you won't be healthy. And people think, I have to do this, whatever that is that they believe in their mind before I can attend. Let me ask you this. Do you ever walk into a church and ask yourself, is there anyone here who has problems? Or is it just me? Has anyone fallen down in their walk with, you know, God lately? If they find out that, you know, I've messed up, you know, what's going to happen then? Do you ever feel like that? And so when we come to the table, sometimes we think, you know, I have to have everything perfect. When we walk into those church doors, we think it has to look a certain way. I've had so many people that have told me over the years the line that if I walked into those church doors, the church would fall down. They really, you know, they believe that in some way, that if they would come to church and visit, that there's going to be something that's going to happen. I'd tell them, no, we've had bigger sinners than you that have came to church for years, and the church is still standing. I can tell you from experience. But they believe that. So let me ask you this. Do you ever feel like that life requires you to be just fake? just to be a fake person. And I have the picture up there of Barbies. I was going to actually bring some Barbies that the girls had, but I got them out yesterday and the mice had gotten the box because I haven't seen these Barbies in 25, 30 years. And so they did not look good. And if you know what the Barbies are, these dolls, and they're kind of like a perfect doll that the kids play with. And our girls had them. And they just have these permanent smiles on their face and their hair's all done right. And, you know, they have these pretty clothes and the girls like them. I'm not knocking that. But it's just this plastic being. And that we just sometimes feel like that you have to be like that. You've got to have the smile on. You've got to do this, whatever that is in your life to be accepted or to be loved. And so I've got to do this. I've got to, you know, I've got to maintain this job. I've got to do this. I've got to have this relationship. I've got to act this way. I've got to say certain things. I've got to have a smile on my face. I've got to, whatever that is that I have to do to feel like that I am accepted or that I am loved. And unfortunately, as I said, that carries over into the church that people feel like that I've got to do certain things to be accepted in the church. And so when it comes to it, the Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family. When we come to the table, it's a family coming together. Those who believe in Jesus, that is the church. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 47, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." And when we read this, we think of what we do here at the table. Now, this is what we do by tradition. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it, but we have the small cup and we have the little piece of bread and we partake of that. And that's what we do as far as a church. Now, if you understand the customs and what was going on in the culture of that day, this was a group of believers that was a family that came together and they were sharing a meal together, a whole entire meal. So it wasn't just a little piece of cracker and it wasn't just a little cup that they were partaking of. They had a loaf of bread there and they had glasses and pitchers of wine. And then they had a full meal together. And so when these first disciples of Jesus were coming together, they were partaking of a meal together. And Paul is talking about them coming together as one, as a family. But like with any family, there's problems. There's conflict in the church family, which leads to what you would call failures. And there's problems and conflicts in marriages and families, which lead, we would say, to failures. But a lot of times we think it's either failure or success when it comes to relationships in the church or in our marriage. And I heard this quote one time that says, "Marriage is not a matter of failure or success. It's about growing in the grace of God." Think about that. I'm going to say that one more time. Marriage is not a matter of failure or success. It's about growing in the grace of God. It's the same thing whether it's in a marriage or it's in a church, whatever relationship that is, that we look at it is that this is, you know, being the plastic person almost, that it has to look a certain way. And if it doesn't look this way, then it's a failure. And it's really about growing in the grace of God because you know this to be true. Even the best ball teams go through slumps. I don't care how good a record that you have. I don't care how successful you've been in the past, that there are going to be those times that you're going to go through slumps. It is just the way that life is because you go through, you know, times where you're injured as far as a team or you don't have the best team players or, you know, you have other teams that you're playing that are more advanced. And just like in your marriage, there are those things that are coming in, whether it's times of stress and bills or issues in the family outside that are coming in as far as, you know, extended family, whatever that is. And you go through tough times. And it's really about what are you going to do when you drop the ball? Am I going to learn from this? Am I going to learn from this situation? And we're talking about in the context of conflict today in my marriage, and I'm going to pick up the ball and learn, okay, this is how I fumbled it. And I'm going to pick it up and I'm going to handle it differently. In the church, this has been an issue. And so how am I now going to handle this in the future? So today we're going to talk about this, that, and we know this to be true if you've been married for longer than 2 minutes. Conflict is inevitable. It is just inevitable in a marriage. But the thing in that conflict, God has commanded us to, I would say, fight fair. That's what I'm going to call it. Because we all have these issues when it comes to our marriage. And so what is it, the root cause of these arguments? Well, we talked about this several weeks ago. There's gender differences. We have that. That's the big one, that you have a man and a woman that are trying to live together, and the way that they think is completely different. We talked about last week how they communicate is completely different. You've got background differences, you've got personality and behavior differences, and then you have expectation differences. All these things. And so you put all these things together, no wonder that we have conflict as far as in a marriage or in a church or whatever that is. You put different people together with all these different things, you are going to have some type of conflict. And conflict usually is a result of people's different perceptions or how they interpret something that's wrong. If you look at this picture up here, how many of you think that this looks like a man in a side profile playing a saxophone? How many of you think that when you look at this picture? How many of you, when you look at this, see a young woman? You see the face of a young woman in that picture. It's one of those blot pictures. And so there's no real right or wrong answer. And so some of you might say, well, yeah, that looks like a guy playing saxophone. That's the first thing that I think of when I look at that. It's hard for me to see a young woman's face. It looks like a guy playing saxophone with, you know, like a little bit of smoke rising out. He's really playing that saxophone, I guess. And so you have different people that look at the same thing differently. The same thing. And so you will have, in a marriage relationship, you will have a husband, wife, and let's just say, because it's one of the top three things that I always hear about conflict, how we are going to spend money, what money is, why we have it, how we're going to deal with it. And so one person will be the spender, the other person will be the person that's saving. And you will have that in a relationship, and that will cause conflict, because how they look at money, well, I look at it this way, you look at it that way. You see a young woman's face, I see a guy playing a saxophone. And neither one is necessarily wrong, but how we look at it is. The next picture I have up here is kind of an interesting one. So is this a young princess or is this an old lady? Depending how you turn it, can you see both of it? Once again, whatever that is, let's say that it's in the marriage relationship and how we're going to deal with extended family, because I told you that's the second one that I usually hear, is causing problems in a marriage and conflict. And so I think that extended family should be dealt with this when it comes to your mother and father, and he thinks this way. And so then you have conflict. And so you have people looking at the same thing completely different. And as I said, conflict is inevitable. It's the reality of marriage. And when you get married, you bring into the marriage three sets of preferences or how I'm going to look at this relationship. There are things that, you know, number one, that you both like. And so you can agree on those things. Number two, there are things that differ, but you complement each other in that. So I don't think this way, but she thinks the other way. And in that, we kind of balance each other out. And then there's this third thing. This is the one that causes problems. Things that you like that differ and that they don't complement one another. And these are the fuels for argument, whatever that is. And that can be a million different things up there. You know that. I mean, how are you going to list them? I mean, from even how are you going to deal with the toothpaste tube? You know what I'm talking about. Do you push that up from the bottom? Do you roll it? You just squeeze in the middle, and you will have couples that will get into an argument because of this type of stuff. Because when Stacy and I have sat down with couples, this is the stuff that they point at. Now, is it really about how that you're going to deal with the toothpaste tube? No, it's not. It's the 10 million other things that are going on in the marriage that irritate you about this person, that you have a difference of opinion, and now you bring it to the table and say, this is the thing that I'm like pointing at today, that I cannot stand him any longer because how he's dealing with the toothpaste tube. And it's really not that. It's all the differences that we have. And when it comes down to it, I kind of think of it this way, because of course you know that I'm a very visual person. It's kind of this pendulum of marriage and confrontation. Hopefully you know what a pendulum is. It's something that swings back and forth. When I was a kid, that my grandmother had a friend, and we would go over to my grandmother's friend's house, and she had a beautiful piano there, and she could play the piano, and she had this pendulum on the piano. You know what I'm talking about? It was, I don't know anything, I'm not a musical person, but it was something to keep your rhythm while you played piano. And so you would, you know, wind this thing up, and then you would start it, and it would just tick back and forth. My brother and I were so amazed by this thing. This is when times were so much simpler, you know. We would sit there, and she'd wind that thing up for us, and we'd sit there on that piano bench and watch that thing for like a long time, just go tick, 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 tick. And it was just amazing to us, and the noise that it made, that ticking noise. But it went one way or the other, back and forth. And this is what usually I believe kind of happens in marriages, that you fight unfairly. And in your marriage, it's almost guaranteed to be miserable. And we're going to talk about what it means to fight unfairly. But that's the one side of it. So we are attacking that person. We're not fighting fairly. And then the other side of that, I would say, is that you avoid confrontation in your marriage. And it's always guaranteed to be, I would say, stale at that point. And these people aren't very close. And if you know how, or if you learn to fight fair, your marriage is almost guaranteed to do well. And that's being right in the middle, because you have people that'll be from one side or the other. When I think of people that don't fight, there was a couple in our church in Cozad that were there when we came, and they attended that church for years. And when we started at that church, they were probably in their late 70s, early 80s, and they had been, I think, married, if I can remember right, probably for 60-something years. And she would always say this line when something came up about conflict or anything in a marriage. She'll say, we were married for, and I don't know, whatever it was, 60-something years we've been married, and we've never had one argument ever. Never one argument. And her husband was this big guy, this big, burly farmer, and she would look at him and say, isn't that right? And he would say, yes. Yes, dear, it is. It is right. And I would always think, because people talked about this, and God love her, you know, she was a very, very bossy woman. And this was back in the day. Some of you are going to remember this and know this, that ladies used to get their hair done, you know, once a week at the beauty parlor. And then you never did anything else with your hair. You didn't wash it or anything, you know, and they would put all that stuff around it and wrap it up at night. And then you would unwrap it the next morning. And I guess that they didn't have the money when they first got married. So he started to do her hair, wash her hair and set her hair and do all that. And then years later, when she needed color, he would color it. So once a week, he did her hair, did all that and for her. And, you know, back in the day, people in the church, they would like, that's pretty amazing, because here is this guy with these big old, you know, monster hands, and he was doing her hair every week, and they never had any children. But whatever she wanted, she got. And I kind of have to laugh about it, that he got cancer and he wasn't doing very well, and he's up at the hospital, and she called me, and she wasn't able to travel to the hospital because it was in another town. And she said, go up and see him, because he is not doing well. He's depressed. He just thinks he's going to die. And so she's like telling me to tell him to get home, because there's things that he needs to do. So I go up there, and he was not doing very good health-wise. And I said, well, she sent me up here to talk to you about coming home. And he said, yeah, I don't think I'm going home. And I said, yeah, you don't think so? And he's like, no. And he said, I just have to say this. He said, I love her to death, but he said, I need a break from her. So I think I'm okay. I know where I'm at with the Lord. And he said, I'm just ready to go home. And so then I had to go back home and call her. And she said, how is he coming home? Is he planning on coming home? I said, I think he's going to stay up at the hospital. And 2 days later, he passed away. But he just needed a little break from her. But they had never had any arguments in their whole entire marriage. And I think that was more because of him than it was because of her. But that's the pendulum. We kind of swing back and forth in that. And we need to have the right attitude about, I would say, healthy arguments and how that we are going to do that. Because there are healthy arguments that we have. That is part of being married. That is part of the relationship that we have in a church. that you are going to have disagreements. And there are healthy ones. But then there are these, as Scripture calls them, quarrels that are unhealthy. And there's a big difference between a disagreement and an argument and a quarrel or a conflict, however you want to call it that. Scripture calls them both quarrels and conflicts. Because when it comes to a disagreement and an argument, we argue when we try to address a disagreement. We're debating. And by definition, that's a course of reasoning aimed at demonstrating a truth or falsehood, a fact or a statement put forth as proof or evidence. And you can see this in Acts 18:28. You have this Jewish Christian, Apollos, and he was trying to reason with these other Jews about Christ and what he had done and how that he had really came to fulfill the law. And it says he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And so that you're going to have a debate. And so when the kids were little, our girls would say, "Mom and Dad are fighting." We'd say, "We're not fighting. We're debating. We're having a conversation." Now, it sometimes got heated. And so to kids' ears, you know, it sounds like that you're fighting. And really, you know, somebody would say, "Yes, that's technically fighting." But it wasn't a quarrel. It wasn't that. We are just having a conversation because we both disagree on something. And so there are these misconceptions about conflict out there when it comes to marriage. They'll say, you know, an excellent marriage, couples rarely express anger. And so that's kind of that plastic people, isn't it? "Oh, I never have any problems. We don't ever argue. I'm not going to tell somebody else in the church that we have arguments," because no fighting equals harmony. And harmony is normal and conflict is abnormal. That's what we really are saying in that. And a good marriage should not have these many problems, you know, or take this much work. That's what people hear out there. They believe. And it feeds into what I started out with, that people think that I've got to get everything together. Everything's got to be perfect. This is the way it's got to look in my marriage, in the church, whatever that is in my life, before it's normal. And we have done such a disservice to people in the church that way. I told you this last week that Stacy and I, when we've done marriage, you know, counseling, we'll sit there and then we'll have like a disagreement on something when we're counseling. And then we almost like start to sound like we're fighting between each other in front of the couple that we're counseling. Or we'll share stories in our own lives. And I think that, like I said before, the couples will leave and they'll think, you know what, we're not so bad, I guess, you know. Because they look at the pastor and the pastor's wife and they think that their marriage is perfect. It's not perfect because you have two imperfect people that are living together and you have to make that work. And so that is not what marriage is about. I heard somebody say this one time, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but this quote was, "Some of the best marriages are those where there is actually a very high degree of passion and conflict." That you care enough in that marriage, whatever that is, that you are going to deal with this. Because if you are just somebody that just doesn't care, you just go, "Whatever. I don't, whatever." You can say or do whatever. You know that to be true. "Yeah, I don't care. As long as I can just get away from you, do my own thing, that's all I care about." And in Proverbs 27:17, a very familiar verse for some of us, it says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend." Now, I was talking there about a friend, two individuals, but that can be also, I believe, in a marriage relationship. And it's not talking about that I'm just going to build you up or stroke your ego or agree with you. That's not what it's talking about here. You are actually confronting that person and you're saying, "I don't agree with whatever is going on in your life, or I don't agree with this or whatever, because I care about you." And when you have that, like with our picture up here, you have iron against iron, you have what that comes from that? Sparks. Sparks comes from that. And so two individuals that are coming together and you're sharpening that person because I want to make you sharper for a purpose. Not to make you duller, not to destroy you, but to make you better. In that, when I'm coming to you, then there's going to be sparks. When I'm coming to my friend and we are going to have a conflict, or somebody in the church and I say, "Hey, I'm concerned because I see this." that person is going to say, I think you're wrong, and then you're going to have some conflict. But there's a difference between conflict and quarrels. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 26 there, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. He's not saying that you're never going to have anger, but he said, in your anger, do not sin. He says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. We talked about this weeks ago when we were talking about spiritual warfare, and I said one of the things that Stacy and I have always tried to do in our marriage, we have made a commitment to this, is that we don't go to bed angry. If we've had a conflict or something that we disagree about, we're going to resolve it one way or another before we're going to go to bed, because something just seems to happen that you give the enemy a foothold when you just go, you know what? Well, you forget that, but whatever it is that you're arguing about, you don't talk to each other and then you go to bed. You wake up the next day and it just kind of starts over. Now, maybe you're not going to argue about that thing, but you have to pass each other in the hall, you know, and you have to go by each other and you don't say anything, and then it's just like, then that day passes and you don't address it. Then the next day passes, and then that root of bitterness that we talked about that last year, that root of bitterness starts to take hold. And once that takes hold, it starts to grow, and then it overtakes everything. And so there's nothing wrong with conflict, but we get into these quarrels. And when it comes to a quarrel biblically, it's an, you know, an argument can turn into a quarrel, and this needs to be avoided. And it's a conflict that there's an unresolved difference that produces frustration and damages relationships. I would say this, in a quarrel, there is more at stake than just the disagreement. There's ego, there's looking good, there's being superior, there's power, who gets their way, there's revenge, and truth is no longer the issue. And Proverbs says this in Proverbs 20, verse 3. It says, keep away from strife. It is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. It's getting to that point where it doesn't make any difference. I am just going to win no matter what. And I will say this has absolutely exhausted me over 30 years of being a pastor in a church of quarrels over things that don't make any difference. You know, statistically, every time that they go to a church and they try to figure out what is the number one reason for church, breakups or, you know, problems still in the church, most of the time, statistically, it is the decor in the church. It's the decor. It's the paint on the walls and the color of the carpet, the color of the pews. In our Western culture, we get so wrapped up into this building that people will fight. And I've seen this before. People will fight over issues that you're just going, are you kidding? That makes no difference in eternity. And they will fight to, and we're going to see it here in second, what he says in James, almost to the death, so to speak. They are going to make the point. They are going to be right. I mean, we had a situation once where we had these light bulbs that were put in, I kid you not, these light fixtures and light bulbs that were put in by one family, and they were falling to pieces and we needed to replace them. The light bulbs, they were burning out in the sanctuary because they had been there for so long, and there was a family that said, you know, my family contributed those light fixtures which were falling apart and those light bulbs, and even though they're burning out, we don't want them taken down. And if anybody does, we're going to have a fight on our hands because of it. You think about the insanity about that. Because my grandma provided and grandpa provided those, we're not going to take them down. Even though they are falling apart and we're sitting in the dark. We're going to fight this. And so then we get our friends and our other family members in the church to our cause. And then other people are saying, you can't take those down because grandma and grandpa put those up there. And then you will have a conflict in the church over that kind of stuff. And I think, as I said before, we went through this with the spiritual warfare. The enemy sits back and Satan says, I'm planning on steal, killing, and destroying. That's his job, John 10:10. And he said, this is awesome. I love to see Christians fight and bicker. It's his entertainment. And he said, and they will do it like that over the stupidest things if I set it up. It doesn't make any difference at that point. And James says this in James chapter 4. This is our verse for today, verses 1 through 2. He says, He's dealing with the same type of problems, the same type of people 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet, a completely different culture, and their hearts were no different than ours today. And he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Not conflicts. He's talking about quarrels here. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And he says, this is where we start to run into problems in the church and in our marriages, because we have these fights and quarrels because you want what you want. Come on, let's just be honest about it. I have this from some tools that Stacy and I use for counseling, and they asked these questions. They said, do you ever use extreme and aggressive tactics to gain your point when it comes to these quarrels or conflicts? And that slamming doors, stomping around. Do you ever use hurtful remarks to have the last word, sarcasm, name calling? Do you ever use the silent treatment? Do you ever withdraw to a safe distance because you don't like to argue? Do you ever store up grudges and use them later as revenge? Do you ever have this my way or no way attitude? Or do you give in, I guess that you're just right, this submissive behavior to avoid conflict? Do you ever just deny or pretend that everything is just okay? And I think if we were honest, we all do those things to a certain extent. But when we're doing that, we're answering yes to these, then we're not fighting fair. And you're creating a pattern which is very damaging of I win, you lose. And you put that in a marriage relationship, or we're going to talk about this in just a second, in the context of a church, how damaging is that? I win, you lose. You're losing. I'm going to win this. And then people believe, because they've told me this before, that God is directing them this way. God is directing them to fight for that carpet color. And so I'm going to fight you on this, and I believe that I'm going to win. How damaging is that? We had a lady in our church, and I think I've told you the story before, that our church was shot up and vandalized with a shotgun when we were in Cozad, and it did thousands of $1,000s worth of damage. But we had pews that were similar to this, and they were destroyed. And so we weren't going to spend the money to get them redone because it was going to be just too much. And we always kind of wanted to transition into chairs in there so we could break them down and we could do the youth group in there and different things and use it different ways. But we had one lady who was just really the pillar of the church. She had, was the last remaining person that had helped start church plant that church. And she didn't want to move into chairs at all. She liked the pews. But she came to me and she said, you know what? I'm not going to make a big deal about this. My voices in this conversation, because we were talking about it as a church, she said, I want to keep the pews. I want to do something to restore them. But she said, when it comes down to it, if the church decides to move to chairs, I will support that wholeheartedly. She's like, I'm not going to cause a problem in that, because she said, the reality is in all this, it's all stuff. And she said, I have an eternal view. And she said, it's just a building. And she said, and if you guys, and she's like, I hear your argument that the kids are going to enjoy them more and that you're going to be able to utilize that. She said, I'm all about kids coming to this church. And she said, so I will put aside all my feelings. And she said, I really want the pews back. But she said, I will put all those aside for whatever the church decides. She said, I'm just letting you know, I really strongly want the pews back. And we went towards chairs, and she never had a problem with that. She never caused a problem. She never went behind and backstabbed or tried to get people to her cause or any of those things in there, because she truly was a godly woman. And her view was all the time, because other conversations you had to know her, was eternal all the time. It was Jesus. It was eternal. And so, yes, she had an opinion about that. And there was nothing wrong with that. And there was other people that had the same opinion. And actually, we were able to do and transfer those over and, and the things that happened in that church during that time, because we had to change so much in the church because of the damage, that really went very smoothly. The people realized that it was just a building. And there wasn't I win, you lose. And so what's the cause of conflict here? Going back to our scripture, the number one cause of conflicts is, of course, selfishness. It's self-centered motive. Everything has to be for you and about you. And we all battle with selfishness. That's why it says there, you want something and you don't get it. You cannot have what you want. And so for somebody in the marriage, whatever that is, there can be a million things. I want it to be this way. And I'm going to fight you in this. And in the church, you have people that say, I want it to be this way. And I will die upon this because it's what I want. What's another reason? Well, it says there in verse 4, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And so selfishness is the first one. The second one is worldliness. It's just another way that it just causes conflict in the marriage because it's really a form of adultery. The world tells you that you have to have this, whatever that is. The world says that you have to have this nice a house or this nice a vehicle. I'm just using that for an example. And so somebody looks at that and they say, I want that because the world's telling me that. And somebody else in that, you know, marriage says, we can't afford that house. We can't afford that vehicle. I don't care. It's what I want. Okay, I'll just work 300 hours a week and I'll do this or I'm going to have to sacrifice this. Whatever it takes, make this happen. And then you have these type of conflicts that come from that. Because anything except God that we put before our spouse is really a form of adultery. And you can have an affair with your job or your hobbies or whatever that is. And so that causes conflict. And we wonder why that we have these issues. Proverbs 13:10 says, pride only breeds quarrels. Proverbs 28:25 said, greed causes fighting. Proverbs 30:33 says, anger causes quarrels. And so how do we deal with this? If we're having this in the church, if we're having this in our marriage, how do we deal with conflict? How do we resolve it? And I have 4 points, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these this morning. But the first one is this, person. The second one is prayer. The third one is perspective. And the fourth one is position. We have to do these things when we have conflict, whatever that is, in our marriage or in the church. We have to do these four things. The first one is the person. And that is beginning with yourself. Humility. James says in James 4:6, but he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that is, I actually use this a lot over the years, this mirror of Stacy's. And it's really coming to the point that I look at myself in this situation. Okay, I'm in this conflict, but I look at myself, what am I responsible for? Why am I having, is this now, you know, going from a disagreement to a quarrel? And if so, then what is my part in this that I need to humble myself in that? And so I look at myself and say, is this something that I'm just wanting? Is this something that I'm just angry about? I'm looking at myself. It starts with me. The second word is prayer. That I'm going to pray. And that is the declaration of dependence. And you're saying, God, okay, I'm looking at myself. And the second thing is I'm going to pray. God, all right, where is my heart in this? God, do a work in me. Is an issue of contentment. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to change that wrong thinking into my mind. And I'm going to put right thinking, biblical thinking, as it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul says, I've learned that. And so I ask God, I say, God, is it me? I'm looking in that mirror. I'm praying, God, do I need to start to learn contentment in all circumstances? So if I'm wanting this vehicle, I'm using this for an example, and I have to have this vehicle, and my spouse is saying that we can't afford that, am I just content on what I have? And then I say, you know, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Then I'm saying, Lord, it has to be by your Spirit. The third word is perspective, and that's to analyze what's going on. So I look at myself and I'm saying, God, is it about me in that? God, show me if there's something I need to be changing and give me a perspective. Because when I analyze what's going on, why are we having this argument? Why am I fighting about this? Is it an issue that I'm just upset? Is it an unmet need? Is it a want or is it a lust? Something that really doesn't make any difference, but I just want this anyway. Is it too high of expectations? Do I need to adjust? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? God, show me in that. Give me the perspective. And the fourth one, this is most important, is the position. And that is to take yourself off the throne and crown Jesus Lord of your home. So when it comes down to it, I'm thinking, God, is it about me? I'm looking at that mirror. God, I'm praying to you. You need to show me in this. Is it really perspective, something that's that important? And when it comes down to it, and I really think about it, is it about me or is it about the Lord? Is it about me being a servant leader, being having a servant attitude, and it's really about not about, you know, me and what I want? Or is this something that I'm going to take the position up on? Because the first step to resolve any issue is admitting that there's a problem. You've got to get to the point. It's the first step of AA. You have to get to the point where that you realize, I have a problem. I have a problem in my marriage. I have a problem with my attitude in, you know, the workplace. I have a problem attitude in the church. Because really when it comes down to it, that I'm a very quarrelsome person. And so when it comes to this pendulum of marriage and confrontation, then we're really kind of centered in that. Because on one side, you've got the conflict, the quarrel, and it's based on, as we talked about, selfishness, greed, and it's unhealthy. On the other side, to completely avoid is not dealing with the issue, and that's unhealthy. And so a fair argument can resolve problems, and it causes a couple to grow closer. That's healthy. And that same thing can happen in the church. Because there are problems and conflict in the church. That's just going to happen in any church. It happened 2,000 years ago. Most of the Pauline epistles that Paul writes, these letters are dealing with conflicts and problems in the church. And it's no different today. You're not going to get away from that. But we don't need to be in quarrels. And so there's problems in the marriage relationship also. And Paul really is what we're going to look at here as we're going into this next step of communion. He's asking you, are you being real or are you being fake? He's saying, I'm asking you to look at yourself. Who are you exactly? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul is talking to this group of Christians and he says, everyone ought to examine, he says, catch the word there, examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says, you guys are having a problem as a church and there's conflict. Before you come together and you're going to break bread and you're going to be drinking together and you're going to celebrate the Lord's body and his blood being broken and spilt for you, he says, this is what you need to do. You need to examine yourself. And this gets kind of confusing because I will say this, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with this, but many churches introduce the passing of the bread and the cup with two warnings. They'll say in this way or another, they'll say, don't, you know, take communion unless you're a follower of Christ, because it's too precious of a thing to treat as a meaningless religious ritual. They will say that in some way, not saying that's wrong. Or they'll say, be sure that you're up to date with God regarding unconfessed sin or this unsurrendered area in your life. Both of these things, there's nothing wrong with. But there's much more to what's going on here than just this, when Paul's talking about this. Because this can be part of it, but as I'm saying, it's a very, really kind of set apart side. Because if you know the history of what's going on here, if you can follow me, it's a little longer scripture here, and I've made it pretty small here for me to read. I kind of see that, so bear with me. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. He says, this is the problem that you're having. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Paul says, I'm kind of ticked off at you, okay, as he writes this. He says, I can't really say anything good about you. He says, for your meetings have to do more harm than good. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. He says, these are conflict or quarrels that he's talking about. And he says, and to some extent, he says, I believe it. He says, I've seen it. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. He says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He says, you've got a problem when you come together at this table. He says, when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. He says, as a result, one person remains hungry and the other gets drunk. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? He says, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. You have to understand culturally what's going on here, and this is the problem of conflict. When these people were coming together, some of them were gorging themselves at the feast, while others went hungry, and some were getting drunk. And some of the people were not waiting for one another, and they weren't sharing their food. So you can imagine this potluck, and you were bringing your own food, and then you're just like setting your food aside, and when other people are coming through this potluck to get food, you're like, ah, that's my food. Or you're getting in line in front of them and you're taking the food, and these other people that have nothing are coming up there and they're like, we don't have anything to eat. And other people are like, well, that's your problem because you didn't bring anything. I'm eating my own food that I brought. And so they were drinking, they were getting drunk. This was quite the church meal, wasn't it? There was problems, and other people weren't sitting with other people because they believed that they were better because they were rich, and these people were poor, and they were kind of like the downcast, and so they weren't eating together. And some thought that they were just better than other people, and they felt like the others weren't worthy. Think about this. These were first-generation disciples. Some of these people maybe even saw Jesus, walked with him, heard these, you know, the things that came from his mouth, and they were looking at other people and saying, I don't want to sit with them. I don't want to deal with them. They can't eat my food. Other people were getting drunk and they were going around and they were probably saying things. You know what? I knew your dad and he was just a real piece of work. And you are, whatever was being said there, you can imagine. And people were feeling like, oh, I can't come to church here and be a part of this because I'm not worthy. Because other people thought that they were plastic people, so to speak, of the day. They went there, they thought that they had it all together, they had no problems, they could look down at other people. Other people were coming to church and go, you know what, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck. And other people say, you are a wreck, you shouldn't even be sitting with us while we're eating. And Paul says, that's a problem that we have in the church. And so when Paul's talking about examining, it's more than just asking yourself, you know, is there unconfessed sin in my life? He's saying you need to examine yourself, and not just today before you partake of the meal, but how you're handling yourself in the church. Because Paul's essentially asking the people to do a heart check before communion. He's saying, are their hearts in the right spot? Are they eating the meal to remember Christ's sacrifice? Or are they just there to fill their bellies and to get drunk? Are they being selfish and they're just satisfying their own appetites because it's about me? And are they one family or are they divided? And Paul's really asking these people, he's saying, are you being real or are you being fake? When you come to this table, is this about you and what you're doing, or are you being real before the Lord? Are you being real in the church? Psalm 139, starting at verse 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. God, I'm just saying, is there anything that you need to show me? And to examine ourselves as being real with God and real with others. Because when you're this plastic, I will call it, person, you don't have any needs or any problems. You look at the plastic Barbie and the picture I found here, she's perfect. She doesn't need anything. She doesn't need anything done to her makeup or anything because she's just that way. And so when I'm examining myself, what, I don't have the problems that other people have. I don't have. Paul says, you need to look at your heart. Because when you are real, you know that you have needs and only God can meet them. Like with this next picture with Barbie here with no makeup. Found that. Thought that was kind of interesting. Somebody put together. That's the reality of Barbie. And her hair is all messed up and she's not perfect. And that's when a person examines themselves and says, Lord, I need you. I'm not perfect. I never will be perfect. I can't make myself perfect to be involved in this family or this marriage. But Lord, I'm just saying, examine me. And so when I'm examining myself in 1 Corinthians 11:28, like Psalm 139 that we read, We're examining ourselves through the reading of Scripture. We're doing this throughout the week, not just before communion, once a month. Through the hearing of the word that's being preached, through the challenging of the love of friends, through the still small voice of the Spirit, and in asking God to search me, I'm inviting Him to open up my heart that I might receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. And one of the things that the Lord's Supper does, it reminds us that Jesus died to make us, I guess if you want to call it real, to free us from the pressures of pretending, to provide us a pardon for our forgiveness. That's why it says in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" God says, you can't be that perfect person. When I look at you, I see your hair messed up and your makeup. And, you know, if you're somebody that wears makeup, you know, I know that that's like a transgender thing. But for women, whatever it is, you got clothes that are messed up. He says, I look at you, I see that. I see your heart. I see a sinner. I see all the mistakes that you make, the rotten thoughts that you have, the bad attitudes. He says, I know all that. And He says, I still choose to love you in that. And so when we come to the table, it's not about being perfect. It's not about having it all together. I'll get it all together one day, and when it looks like this, I'll go to church. It's coming to the table and saying, I need this. I need this because Christ is the one that's going to stand for me. Because the Lord's Supper also reminds us we're part of a family. We are called to a different kind of community, the kind of family that cannot be dissolved by petty conflict and disagreement. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Paul, once again, he's telling these group of Christians, he says, you are no longer strangers to God and foreigners to heaven, but you are members, he says, members of God's very own family, citizens of God's country, and you belong in God's household with every other Christian. Brenda mentioned that Trump doesn't know who you are. He doesn't care. I mean, that's just, how is he going to know millions of people in this country? But God says, you're a part of my family. That's who you are, and I know you. And I've said this before, that it breaks my heart within the church that we don't understand this. We don't understand the family. Because you've got these churches out there, and I'm not knocking them because God used them in some mighty ways. But I will call them mega churches, and you've got churches where you've got, you know, thousands of people that are attending. There's a church that I've got a friend that he attended down in Lincoln, and thousands of people attend this church every Sunday. It's a good Bible-believing, you know, preaching church. I'm not saying it's not. But when you have to have law enforcement come and direct every Sunday, your traffic coming in and leaving because you have so many people and thousands of people, is that really a family? Now, hopefully, and I understand that these churches try to set up these groups within the church when you've got 10,000 people that are attending this church that hopefully that you get into, these small groups. But I also talked to a guy years ago that he attended a fairly large church. I would call it, you know, there's 2,000 people, 1,000 people that attended there. And he said, I attend that church because, he said, to be honest with you, I come in on Sunday mornings, I sit down, I get up and I leave, and nobody knows that I'm even there ever. And he said, so if I'm not there for weeks, even possibly months, nobody contacts me and says, hey, we're missing you, or, you know, just thinking about you, or nobody asked me to be involved, or I don't have any responsibilities. I just come in, I sit down, I get up, and I leave. And he said, and I'm completely just camouflaged there. That's what he said. And so in that big church, he can come in, do his thing, leave. Is that being a part of a family? You can imagine if you had a family and you're having a family meal and somebody comes in and they just sit down and you're like, who's this guy? But it's a big enough family, you know, and this has happened, you know, I know it, like, weddings and different venues like that, when you have like a large family and you have people that come in and just eat the food and have no, you know, connection onto the family. You know, they're like, a wedding, there's food there. I have no idea who's getting married, but I'll just go eat. And somebody's like, I don't know who that guy is, but you know what? He's got to be some family or something. Who knows, friends? And nobody asks him, he eats, he gets up and leaves. It's the same thing in this type of family scenario. And God says, that's not the family that I've called you to. He says, so when we come together, we're partaking of this as a family. So with that, today we're going to have everybody come up front. We were going to pass them out, but we're kind of short-staffed here a little bit on handing everything out. So I'm going to have Ava help me move the table, and we're going to have everybody come up front and partake, and then we'll sit down and we'll take of the bread and the juice together. Oh, I forgot to tell you. I'll say this before we start, that this is open communion, that there are churches that require you to be a member of the church. The church does not. We require, you know, one thing, and it's just examine yourself. And here I'm going against what I said, but when we do that, we're just saying, you know, Lord, I'm a believer in you. I understand when I come to the table, I've made that profession that there's nothing I can do to save myself. And I understand that the bread is the body of Christ that was broken on the cross for me, that the cup is the blood that was shed for my sins. And I put my trust in that, because I've talked to people that believe that in some way from their background wrongly, that this is some magical table and this will do something for you magically, that if you partake of this, this is an outward sign of what we believe in our hearts. And so when we come to this table, we're partaking of the bread. We're remembering what Christ said when he was with the disciples on that Last Supper. We're partaking of the cup and remembering that his sacrifice is for us. So with that, I'll have people start to come up here and partake of each one of these. And then, as I said, we'll partake together as a family when you sit down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now keep in mind, this is the same group of Christians that was having conflict and issues and were treating each other wrongly when it came to the supper. And he says this, he says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you." He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You can partake of the bread. Paul goes on in verse 25, and he said, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You may partake of the cup. Let's close the word of prayer. Lord, I pray that Lord, we listen to your word when it comes to the issues of quarrels and conflicts, whatever you want to call them, in the context of either the church or our family and our marriages, Lord. I pray that we understand that they're inevitable, that they will happen. But Lord, I pray that we would learn to, so to speak, fight fairly, that we would, in that, we would look at ourselves, Lord. We would look at the situation that's going on. And we would, Lord, understand that we need to put you on the throne when it comes to a lot of the things in our lives that we fight about, because as scripture says, it's because that we want and we don't get. And so we fight, we quarrel to get what we want, and we will get to the point we will absolutely just destroy each other. And Lord, that's what the enemy wants in our marriages and within the church. And Lord, I pray that we would apply just the Holy Spirit to those situations when they arise. And Lord, thank you that we can come together as a family and we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can remember what he's done for us. We can remember the sacrifice that was made for us, so that we can be a part of your family, Lord, that we don't have to be perfect people, that we don't have to be fake people, that we can be real before you in all things, because Lord, to be honest, we know that you see all things anyway. And so, Lord, I pray that that's not for others, but that we are real with ourselves and that we're real with you. And Lord, we thank you that you choose to love us, not in of ourselves because we're sinners, but you choose to see us through the sacrifice and through your Son. And so, Lord, we can come boldly before you no matter what problems that we have in our life, that we can be confident that you will accept us into your family because of the work done by your Son. And we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.